So this morning we conclude our series on the minor prophets called Timeless Truths, and we're going to be looking at the prophet Malachi. Just while I think of it, have you got the remote control back there, Neil? Please, that would be helpful. So Malachi means messenger, which is exactly what Malachi was. Now, it may have been that that was his actual name of this prophet who came at this time. It may have been that that was a name just saying what his role was, and he was actually an anonymous prophet. He came as the last of the minor prophets, it's generally thought, and this is also the last of the books of the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament is chronological, but it happens to be last. And if you put the prophets of the Old Testament on a timeline, it might look something like this. Now, some of the timings are disputed here, but you can see Malachi at the top there, standing around about 430 years before Christ. And you've got here this pattern, I just want you to observe, of around about 600-700 years of prophets speaking, starting with Samuel, and the prophets who didn't actually write down their prophecies themselves. They're shown in blue. And then the other prophets who are divided into the red ones, the majors, and then the 12 minor prophets shown in orange there, who we've been looking at in this series. And you get this picture, don't you, of how God was speaking in every generation. And then it kind of comes in waves, and then stuck out there a little bit at the end is Malachi. And it was like these were God's last words for some time, for 400 years or so, in fact, until then John the Baptist comes with Christ. These are challenging last words. And they were spoken to a people in that place where they were waiting for God to fulfill promises. Promises that we'd heard about in the last couple of books. It was written to the kingdom of Judah. And in Haggai and Zechariah, and we hear about how God spoke to Judah about when they return from exile, about rebuilding the temple and the blessings that would come within that. But it didn't all quite materialize in the time frame that people had in mind. In fact, by this point, they were in quite a hard place in three different ways. First of all, politically, they were no longer independent. They were subject to a Persian governor. The nation of Judah had a very small territory, just 20-something miles by 20-something miles, and they were harassed by their neighbors. Secondly, economically, they were in a poor place. The crops were failing. They were subject to pests. They'd experienced much drought, and things were not good. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, spiritually, they hadn't abandoned their faith. They hadn't turned to idolatry or other gods, as we hear about elsewhere in the Old Testament. But they were going through the motions of temple worship. Their faith had become lifeless. They'd rebuilt this temple, but it was so inferior to the previous temple of Solomon. And in the way that God's glory had been so evident when it came and filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple, they'd not seen that presence of God in such a dramatic and tangible way. And they were tired of waiting for these prophecies about the Messiah to be fulfilled. Little did they know there were actually another 400 years to come. They also weren't taking the law of God seriously. They weren't paying their tithes anymore at the temple, the amount of money that God asked them to set aside. And they were intermarrying with other peoples other than Jews. Now, some of this might not sound unfamiliar to what we see around us today. And hence, the title of this series is Timeless Truths. There's something timeless, isn't there, about this potential to drift spiritually, to become disillusioned. Some people might say, but look, it's 2,000 years we've been waiting for Jesus to come back. Is that really still going to happen? And yes, God is speaking here to a people who are patiently waiting for that to be fulfilled. And is actually saying, he is still there. He is still with them. But at first, they don't get this. In fact, for them, it's only a few who actually get this in the book. And I just want to show you a few of those grumbles that come out in this book of Malachi, in their place of disillusionment. They say, these are quotes of the people, "What a burden!" And God says, "You sniff at the Lord's table contemptuously. And you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? And you've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" I think that sums up this spirit that was there of people being in, having a hard time. And it was because their relationship with God was in a bad place. Their relationship with God was broken. But into that situation, God then sends this prophet Malachi to bring God's words, the words of the Lord. And I think as Ron has just testified, we really had that sense of just how great God's words are when we bring them into situations of need, when we were out there in Moldova. And the first thing that Malachi says is the reason why this relationship is broken is not because God doesn't love you. This is how the book starts. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And then God immediately says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? The people can't see God's love for them any longer." And then God goes on to explain, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." You see, if you go back to Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, even before they were born, God chose to reveal himself in a special way and to put this special favor upon Jacob. He chose that Jacob would then father a nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. And Jacob's son was Judah, and he was the leader of this, or had been the leader of this tribe. And yet they've lost sight of the fact that they were chosen to have this special role and be a blessing to the world, that they had this special favor. Where it says, I think it's a bit of a shock to many of us, where it says God says, "I've hated Esau," that's a comparative term compared with this special love that he showed to Jacob. Then he didn't have that special favor to Esau. And because Esau turned away from God, he allowed his world, waste world or country to become a wasteland. He didn't love Esau the same as the special love that God had for Jacob, is what is being said here. I think we need to remember, don't we, in our time after Jesus, the special love that God has shown to us. When we're feeling like we're not being loved, I think probably Ron would also think of some of the people who we visited in Moldova, who, when we talked about John 3:16 and we talked about how God so loved the world, and that was an individual love for each one of us, that he sent his son. And there is what surely would be God's reply to us today when we say, "How have you loved us?" He has sent his son Jesus for each one of us, thinking personally of each one who he wanted to save through his son. You see, it's not that God doesn't love us that the relationship is wrong. It's because we have not loved God. Or in this case, it was because Judah had lost their love for God. They'd broken that first and greatest commandment to love God, love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Instead, they were going through some empty ritual. You love that phrase. It describes it perfectly. They're going around like mourners. It's like some drudge they have to do to serve God. And they'd lost sight completely of this fact that they were God's chosen people. They were blinded to the fact, though, that it was their attitude and their behavior that was at the root of the problem. Every time God then raises one of the specific sins, one of the things that they've allowed to grow up and get between them and God, their answer comes like this. Here are the questions that they ask. How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied the Lord? How do we rob you? What have we said against you? The things that get in the way of that relationship, they're just oblivious to. So in this book, God, through Malachi, unpacks each of these sins and reveals a stunning picture of the truth. This is what it's like. But he then goes on to explain what God will happen when God does come, when the day of the Lord comes. There were three main sins that were damaging Judah's relationship with God. And I want to just go through those in turn. And perhaps the one which the book concentrates the most on is begrudging offerings. There was a problem with their giving. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. God is speaking specifically here to the priests who ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. He paints this stark picture, doesn't he, of the second best that the priests are offering as sacrifices. Their role, according to the law, was to make sure that the animals weren't blind or lame or sick, that only the best was brought to the Lord's table as an offering. But they were now turning a blind eye, and it seems that everyone was taking advantage of that and just bringing along their dregs to God in worship. Try offering that to your Persian governor, says God. Would you dare do that? And I am Almighty God, and yet you do that to me. God says it'd be better if they didn't bother at all. He goes on to say, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. This kind of worship is worthless. And cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations. It's like going shopping, isn't it? Christmas shopping, I'm afraid, is coming up for us. And going shopping and thinking, not what would so-and-so really like, what would my loved ones really like, but what's the cheapest thing I can find in the shop? Oh, let's go to Poundland and find the cheapest thing I can. Isn't it? It's just like that. And this is what people were doing. Their heart of love was no longer in their worship. And this is mirrored then later on in the book, in their attitude to tithing, where it says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. And the law was clear in this, that people were to offer the tenth, the first fruits of everything that they had to God as an offering. And they had given up on this. And as a combination, this in combination with the fact then this would be the provide for the priests, who were known as the Levites, they then had to go out to work because they weren't getting the offerings from the temple. And the whole thing was degrading the worship, and people weren't offering what was due to God. This phrase, robbing, that actually this belonged to God. God had said, the first fruits are mine. And yet they would not. God goes on, though, to say, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. It's very unusual, actually, this verse, where it says, test me. I think this is the only place in the Bible where God actually says to test him. But this is obviously to a very specific situation, where God is saying, you've been unfaithful, but come and be faithful. Give me what is due to me again, and see if I'm not faithful back to you. In fact, faithful beyond your expectations. He won't necessarily meet all their greeds, but he will meet their needs. How do we apply this then today? Well, we probably wouldn't preach about giving exact tithe, and we wouldn't bring sacrificial offerings, but everything we have belongs to the Lord. And Paul writes that we should present our lives as living sacrifices to God. God has still, when we come to him and accept him as our Lord, he still has this call over what we have. And when we withhold that, and when we give God second best, then there is a problem in the relationship. Tozer wrote about this, where he said, millions call themselves by the Lord's name, it's true, and pay some token homage to him, but a simple test will show how little he really is honored among them. Let the average person be put to the proof on the question of who and what is above, what's first in their lives, what are they going to give their very best to, and the true position will be exposed. Let them be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, between God and self, between God and human love. And God will take second place. When we were out in Moldova, I had an interesting conversation with one of the other team members about what actually singles out great men and women of God. And he suggested, it wasn't about gifts or skills or talents or wealth. It was about the depth of their love for Jesus. It was about being willing to put God in that first place. It's about God being the one who makes us get out of bed in the morning. It's him we get up for. And we saw that commitment. I know that a number of the brothers and sisters really were going and putting God's work first, and they were fitting in their own work around that. And I know many here as well live sacrificially like that. But it's beautiful when you see actually that people really are flourishing in a place of putting the gospel and their desire to help the poor as the first thing in their lives. Do we love God above all else, is the challenge of Malachi. The second thing that comes out in this book is about ungodly words, and first again addressed to the priests. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by teaching have caused many to stumble, and have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have cursed you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the matters of the law. One commentator says, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honour to it. And these priests, their role was to honour the name of God. But instead, they turned from God's ways. Instead, they said things that were causing people to stumble. And they'd shown partiality. They were obviously bending the rules depending on how influential or favoured people were. And all of us have this potential to influence others, don't we? What comes out of our lips can have an effect on whether people do turn away from their sin or whether they just get drawn deeper into it. So whilst you might say this is addressed to those who have a special responsibility, let us all remember about the words that we say and their effect on others. This is mirrored then again later in the book by some of the other words, these from the people then, where they talk about the words that have wearied the Lord. How have we wearied him? By saying that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? They ask. They've kind of twisted the view of the world here, haven't they? They've seen those who are prospering in their wrongdoing, and they've said, God must like wrongdoing now. They must be good in God's sight. And they're crying out for justice to be shown. But I think there's a bitterness in there too, isn't there? They know that good is good, and they are just accusing God in a way that is making him weary. I think we've all come across bitterness, haven't we, as being an obstacle between people and God. Maybe they've been hurt by something somebody's done or said or something that's happened to them. And they're just crying out for justice, for this wrong to be put right. Those words, where is the God of justice? And as we will see in a moment, immediately after, the answer comes. The God of justice is on his way. God has not forgotten these things. God will put things right, and his judgment is very real. So don't fall into this trap of thinking that he's given up on right and wrong. They go on as well to speak arrogantly against the Lord. What have we said against you? We've said it's futile to serve God, these people. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they do put God to the test, they get away with it. Here again, this idea we mustn't normally put God to the test. But you see there in the middle, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements? This whole sense of love and relationship with God has been lost. Instead, they're looking for their relationship with God for something that just benefits them, not to serve God because they love him and they want to bring glory to him and they want to love their neighbor as themselves. Thirdly, we hear about unfaithful marriage in this prophecy. Judah has been unfaithful, prophesies Malachi. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, May the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Again, they'd been asked to marry Jews in the law, and they were then choosing instead to marrying people who worshipped other gods. And clearly that had an effect for the community of God-fearing people. And clearly that had effect on those they were wanting to bring up in the Lord's ways. But it wasn't just about that. It goes on as well to talk about the Lord's witness between people and the men and the wives of their youth. You've been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. Here is teaching against marriage breakup for unsubstantial reasons. People here were wanting to get married again and divorce their wives, as men were permitted to do, but doing it for seemingly fickle reasons, instead of realizing that actually this is God's work, that he has joined couples together. And the thing here is this three-way covenant that comes out here between God and the husband and the wife. And when the one relationship is broken, then the relationship with God is affected as well, when the husband and wife are not one. That's reflected in Jesus' teaching, and again in Peter, when he urges husbands that their prayers would be effective, that they love their wives. So be on your guard, it says. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. We need to be careful in this area to honour marriage relationships as hand in hand with honouring our relationship with God. So these are the three main things: unfaithful marriage, begrudging offerings, and ungodly words. But let's come back now to that phrase, where is the God of justice? For there are consequences of this disobedience. And that's what comes out now in this section, which I've entitled The Day of the Lord. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's referring to John the Baptist. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. That is the Messiah who has been long awaited. The Lord himself, it's referred to, will come into his temple. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This book is peppered with a sense of the greatness of God. 24 times this word Lord Almighty is referred to. We've heard that phrase, for I am a great king. Also it says, my name will be great among the nations. And it talks of Levi, the one who revered God and stood in awe of his name. We've done the same this morning, haven't we? How awesome is your name, holy, holy, holy God. God is a God who is pure. So who can endure? With all this sin going on, who can endure when the Lord comes? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. God is coming here to purify. God is coming to put this sin right. It's pointing ahead to Jesus. But he goes on to also say, we can't just brush stuff under the carpet here. I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, But let's not just get hung up on those things we might think of the more dramatic end of sin. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice, or do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. All this abuse of the disadvantaged is sin, and God will testify against that. So he goes on to say, I, the Lord, do not change. That's an important point, isn't it? We've been talking about how we are changed. We sang that this morning. But the Lord does not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I think those are some of the most important words here. Return to me, and I will return to you. God doesn't change. He's not the one who's walked away. It's us who walk away from God, and he wants us to turn back to him. How are we to return? They then ask. Well, those who feared the Lord, we're told, amongst the nation of Judah, talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, on this day of the Lord, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I love the fact he talks here about it's the way a father has compassion. The thing here which makes the distinction is the relationship. It's not going through the motions of doing religious stuff. It's the relationship that these faithful few have because they've chosen to love God, to return to God, to revere God, and to serve God because they love him. And in that, they will become his treasured possession. What a redemption. And in conclusion then, the book goes on to say, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. There is a harsh word of judgment here. And it was part of what I had the opportunity to talk about in Moldova. It's interesting, actually, when you go and share the gospel, people have to see that there is something wrong here. They have to get to a point of seeing that they have actually offended God, get beyond these innocent questions of saying, what have I done? How have I done this? Actually, something is wrong, and God has done something about it. Look at this last sentence. But for you, or the last but one, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. The Son of Righteousness, of course, referring to Jesus. When Jesus comes, he will bring that healing. He will bring that cleansing from sin. He will sort out what has gone wrong, even for those who trust in him, for those who turn to him. He will cover those sins. And this picture, we talked about being the sheep of his pasture, I think in the psalm, we're now the cows, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. What a picture there. I know David Pawson spoke of when he was growing up on a dairy farm. I'll just leave you with this picture. And the cows would be kept in the barn all winter, fed just on cake and on hay. And then when the pasture was ready in the first days of spring, they'd be let out into the green meadows. And even the oldest of the big mother cows amongst them would leap as they ran out into that grass for the first time. That was how it will be for those of us who are saved. Let us pray. Just like to pray a prayer of confession and repentance and commitment, that we would indeed make the Lord first place in our lives and return to him. Turn to him with everything we have. Lord, we confess our lack of love, where we've put you second place, where our lip service has outweighed our actions. Save us from our selfishness. We repent. Restore to us our first love for you, Lord Jesus. Deepen our hunger for you, Heavenly Father. Help us to seek first your kingdom. Thank you that you have made this possible by sending your Son Jesus, and help us to walk every day in the truth of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall I introduce the last song? Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to say one thing, actually, because you chose it and it was a perfect fit, but I was thinking about this last song, it's not going to be a spoiler.
You introduced the last song.
Are you sure that's okay? We're going to sing Lead Us to You, and it's a song which speaks about we will rise, and I think I've sung that lots of times, but not really thought of what it means, and it just took on a new meaning in the light of Malachi, that it is about that sense of we're rising. We rise in the morning to give God our best. We will rise to serve you, to offer our lives before you. So let's just keep that in mind as a prayer of commitment as we sing.